Sorry about your Knicks. I'm kidding. Okay. You've already tuned out. It is such a joy to be here, to worship with you. What a beautiful community this is. I've admired Hope and had so much affection for this community from afar. I shared with the first service, Drew is one of those pastors, really, and my wife will vouch for this. I don't say this at every church I guest preach at. Drew is really one of those pastors. When I think about pastors that I would love to emulate, not only as a pastor, but as a father, as a husband, as a man of God, he's at the top of that list. And so, such a blessing to be here. It's the first time bringing our entire family to New York. My wife and I spent a lot of time on the East Coast, but first time bringing our kids over. So when we brought them over, you know, they're LA kids, so we had to give them a little pep talk. You know, we had to teach them what walking with purpose looks like. You know, we said, you walk in a straight line, you pick a lane, you know, don't say hi to anyone. Like, they're probably not going to say hi to you. And so I think my kids are starting to get it now. And yeah, but all that to say, it's so great to be here to continue this series y'all have been in called Life on the Other Side. And I know that you're asking the question, what does life look like after Easter Sunday? You know, and it's this idea that the resurrection isn't just some historical event that happened a long time ago, but it's actually an ongoing reality that's shaping every aspect of our lives in the present. And today I'd like to make the argument that the power of the resurrection is found less in what it does to us as individuals and more so in the way that it creates a new community. In the way that it creates a new family of Jesus with a new father, with a new set of brothers and sisters, this community in which we're called to experience the gospel in all of its fullness. And even when you read the Old Testament, salvation never described in individual terms. It's always described as a community-creating event. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4, we read that, "But the Lord has brought you out of Egypt to be a people for his own inheritance." This idea that God is always calling a community together. Then when you go to the New Testament, to the birth of the church in the book of Acts, it's very telling that the first thing the Holy Spirit does when he descends on that first group of believers at Pentecost is that he establishes a community. You know, especially in the early church, there was no distinction between people who were saved and people who were being added to the number in the church every single day. And it's interesting, right? Because especially in our context, usually when you ask someone, how do you know you're a Christian? At least in our community and in my network of people, a lot of times the answer you'll hear is, well, I know I'm a Christian because I believe Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Well, you know how many times that phrase personal Lord and Savior comes out in the Bible? Zero, right? It's actually never found. We just kind of added that together. You know, in the Bible, if you ask the early church, how do you know you're a Christian? They would have said, we know we're a Christian because we belong to this new community, right? And it's this idea that God is always pushing us from isolation to community. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase my Lord one time in the entire New Testament. He uses the phrase our Lord 53 times in the New Testament. Okay, when you read all of Paul's exhortations to love one another, to serve one another, to weep with those who weep, to bear with one another, all of this assumes that his readers are in community. For the Apostle Paul, Christian community was an absolute non-negotiable. Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When the Church Was a Family, says, we either grow and thrive together or we do not grow at all. And you know, especially in a city like New York, I don't think I have to convince us that we live in a society and a culture that is starved for community. You know, the loneliness epidemic is well documented here in America. Cigna Group did a study back in 2018 where they surveyed 20,000 Americans across the country over the age of 18. And keep in mind, this is a couple years before the pandemic, so all the numbers are probably way worse now. But what they found was startling. Okay, here, let me read you a few of these statistics. Nearly half of Americans report sometimes or always feeling alone or left out. One in four Americans rarely or never feel as though there are people who really understand them. Nearly half of Americans report not having even one meaningful in-person social interaction in a given day. And by meaningful interactions, we're talking about just one extended conversation with someone in your family or one of your friends. And this is the one that's really sad to me. One in five people report they rarely or never feel like there are people they can talk to. One in every five people feel like there's not one person in the world they can talk to. This study also showed that every generation is progressively lonelier than the previous generation, Gen Z being the loneliest generation in history, even while being the most digitally connected generation in history. And this loneliness is literally killing us. The Surgeon General just came out with a report that said that loneliness increases your risk of premature death by almost 30%, right? So you can indeed die of a broken heart. You know, Mother Teresa, when, you know, this is someone who watched people die of every disease and affliction in the third world. When she was asked, what's the worst disease you've ever witnessed with your own eyes? And without hesitation, she said, that's so easy. She said, it's loneliness. And what Mother Teresa and all the research seems to be pointing to really is what the Bible has been saying from the very beginning, that it is not good for man to be alone. And I think it's very interesting that in Genesis 2, this is before the fall, so this is before sin ever entered the picture, right? There's these constant pronouncements that God creates and then he calls everything good, right? Everything living in perfect harmony, everything living in perfect harmony with God. And yet he says there's still one thing that's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And you realize that God didn't create relationships then because of sin. He created relationships because we were created in his image, in the image of a God who is reflected in the person of the Trinity, in a community, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in loving relationship with one another. And what this means is that the loneliness we often feel isn't because something's wrong with us, it's because something's beautifully right with us. It's because we're created in the image of God. You and I are hardwired to need people. Well, in the story we're looking at today, a woman comes to draw water at a well at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is one of those details when you're reading scripture, it's easy to kind of gloss over, but it's a significant detail because women in that time never came to draw water in the middle of the day. They always came to draw water either in the morning or in the evening when it was cool. And the well kind of functioned like happy hour in that time, right? It was kind of a social function, a social gathering. It was a time when the women in the community got together to talk about their life, to see how each other were doing. And so if you made a decision to come to the well to draw water at 12, it meant you were making a very intentional decision to avoid people. You were making an intentional decision to hide from community. You were making an intentional decision not to see anyone. So this woman basically plans her entire day out so she doesn't have to interact with anyone. She doesn't want anyone to ask her how she's doing. She doesn't want anyone prying into her life. She doesn't want to get into her past relationships. She just wants to get her water and go home. And we read later on, we can see that she's clearly holding a lot of shame, grief, and rejection in her body, not realizing that it's often not the shame, grief, and rejection that kills us. It's the fact that we often have to shoulder these things alone. And kind of to illustrate this, I want to show you a quick 2-minute video. As many of you know, May is Mental Health Awareness Month. And this is a video that went viral last year. I'm sure many of you have seen this by now. But it was put out by the Norwich City Football Club for World Mental Health Day last year, and we'll take a look at it now.
Oh wow! How are you doing? You good? Oh, sorry. Thank you. How are you doing? God, it's exciting, isn't it? Hey.
How's the week been?
You're okay.
Yeah.
Yep.
Do
You know, I remember the first time watching that video, it broke my heart. And it makes you wonder how many people in our lives, how many people sitting in this room are suffering in secret, are holding unimaginable pain in isolation. How many of us look like we're fine on the outside but are completely withering on the inside and we have nobody to talk to about it. John O, he's a pastor and author out in Atlanta who writes a lot about grief, and he tells a story about his young daughter who's scared of the dark. And she'll wake up in the middle of the night, run to his room and say, "Daddy, I'm so scared of the dark." And he says, "You know what's really interesting?" He says, of all the times his daughter would run to his room and tell him, "I'm scared of the dark," not once has she ever asked him to turn on the light. Every time she runs to his room, she says, "Can I just stay with you?" And the idea is that it's not the darkness that kills us. It's often having to handle the dark alone. For many of us, it's not the grief that kills us. You know, it's not the divorce that we're navigating or the job that we lost that kills us. It's the subsequent loneliness. And we need each other so that when those moments in life inevitably come, we have people around us who will sit and cry with us, who will listen to us, who will hold us up when we can't hold ourselves up, who will tell us it's okay to not be okay. We were not meant to navigate faith and this life alone. And yet, sadly, I imagine that many of us are like the woman at the well. We settle for isolation or, at best, relationships that are superficial, where we never ask each other how we're doing. You know, in L.A., it's a very common thing for you hear people all the time ask people, "What are you doing? What are you doing tomorrow night? What are you doing?" There's always something going on. It's very rare to hear someone ask, "How are you doing? Like, how are you really doing?" Because we live in a city where, you know, the moment something gets awkward, something gets hard, we're gone, right? Sometimes it's easier to put our guard up. It's easier to organize our lives in such a way that nobody can know us, because as long as nobody knows us, they can't hurt us. I like how one pastor puts it. He says, "The woman at the well would rather be safe than whole." So many of us would rather be safe than whole. We would rather live our lives protecting ourselves from the possibility of being hurt rather than opening ourselves to others to receive the love and intimacy we all desperately long for. And the invitation of Jesus in John 4 is an invitation into authentic relationship. He won't let this Samaritan woman just get her water and go. He begins to peel the layers of this woman's heart. He starts with something really accessible. He starts with a conversation around water. But then in verse 16, he gets to the heart of the issue. He says, "Go, call your husband and come back." She responds with, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "I know. The fact is you've had 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband." And at first you're like, dang, like Jesus, that's so harsh. Right? But see, Jesus wants to get her out of hiding, not so he can punish her or condemn her, but so he can show her that there's something deeper she's thirsting for, a need to be fully known and truly loved. It's what we all want. It's what we all crave and desire. And so the big question is, if we were created for community, if we need each other to follow Jesus, how do we, in a church like Hope, in a city like New York, cultivate the kinds of genuine, authentic relationships that all of us want. And I want to give us five ingredients that we see right here in this text, okay? Number one, the first is proximity. Proximity. We can't really know a person if we're unwilling to get close to them. Right, our text today opens with Jesus sitting at a well in Samaria. In that time, a Jewish man would never be caught dead hanging out at a well in Samaria, let alone conversing with a Samaritan woman. In that day and age, Jews, from the day they were born, were taught to hate Samaritans. They were taught to see Samaritans as those people, as racial half-breeds, as corrupt and unclean. In fact, if you were a really devout Jew, you believed that even being touched by the shadow of a Samaritan would render you unclean. And so if you were a Jew traveling to Galilee from Judea, you actually had a separate, more roundabout route you could take so that you could avoid Samaria. And all Jews took that route so they could avoid those people. Not so different from the things that you and I do often to avoid certain kinds of people. The kinds of people who maybe make our lives a little bit difficult. The kinds of people we might complain about, the kinds of people that we've labeled or made certain assumptions about, the kinds of people we'd rather keep at an arm's length. And yet in verse 4, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go there. He was compelled to move toward a person that everyone in his group would never dare move toward. Jesus made a decision not based on what would be most convenient for him or comfortable for him or what would be the best for his reputation. He made a decision knowing there was somebody in Samaria who needed his presence. Jesus crossed every conceivable boundary, political, social, cultural, in order so that someone who was never seen beyond her labels, never seen beyond her categories as woman, Samaritan, married five times, rejected, that person could be seen for the first time. You know, part of what makes relationships in the digital age so difficult is that social media, I think, often gives us the illusion of closeness without proximity, right? I was talking to someone recently who was telling me, yeah, I can't remember the first time, like, I can't remember the last time I had a face-to-face conversation. The way we converse now is through text or through captions or comments, and so everything is kind of done on our timetable, on our schedule, on our terms, right? And there's something different that happens when you have to face someone, look someone in the eye, see how they're responding to what you're saying, actually have to listen back to what they're saying. And so I tell people in LA all the time, that's not relationship, that's voyeurism, where you learn and you know so much about a person's life. You're almost watching their life, and yet you don't really know the person. You haven't become proximate enough to really know what they're going through, to really have a part, to really take part in their life. But see, Jesus is showing us that the kind of relationship he desires with us is never a detached relationship. It's never from a distance, right? The Bible says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus talked with his disciples, walked with his disciples, broke bread with them. He did life with them. He came close. And so we need proximity. That's the first ingredient. Second ingredient is we need time. You know, this conversation in John 4 is the longest recorded conversation between Jesus and another person in the Gospels. And it's this idea that it takes time for Jesus to peel the layers of this woman's heart. It takes time for this woman to open up. It takes time for her to admit what's really going on underneath the surface. All relationships take time. Now, I wonder how many of us here who are looking for community have ever stayed long enough in a community to experience its transforming power. Now, obviously, this is a challenge in a city like New York, in a very transient city. We also live in an extremely consumeristic culture driven by instant gratification. So, you know, if we don't get our needs met immediately or if, you know, if something becomes a little bit uncomfortable, it's so easy to just leave. It's so easy to be gone. But if I could speak from personal experience, if I could just say that I found that some of the greatest fruits of community come when you stay. When you fight to resolve issues, when you have to learn to be patient, when you have to have multiple tough conversations, these are the moments that forge the intimacy and connection we all long for. And so we need time. Number three, we need honesty. Authentic relationships require telling the truth about yourself and being willing to tell the truth to your brothers and sisters. Jesus cannot help this woman unless she's willing to admit the truth about her own spiritual condition. And Jesus loves this woman so much that even though some of what he says seems a bit harsh, he's got to call some things out. Right? And let me be the first to admit, this is very difficult for me. I'm an Enneagram 9. I'm a peacemaker. So, you know, confrontation is not my forte. I mean, I don't like admitting the truth about myself, first of all, because I don't want to burden the people around me. I also want to make sure people kind of maintain a certain image of me. But I also really struggle to tell people the truth that they need to hear, right? There have been times when I've been trying to confront someone, and you can imagine, like, as a pastor, not being able to confront people is really hard, right? And there have been times when I've been trying to confront people, and halfway through the conversation, they start comforting me because they're like, you're really anxious right now, Jason. Like, it's okay, just get it out, you know? And this is where, like, EHD has been super helpful for me because, you know, EHD gives you those sentence stems. So, like, you know, now I've been saying, like, you know, I'm puzzled by, you know, X, Y, and Z. You guys all know it, obviously. So my church is like, Jason, you're puzzled by many things. And I'm like, yeah, I know. But I realize over time that you cannot cultivate genuine connection unless you're willing to tell the truth. You know, one of my, like, litmus tests, and I a very easy litmus test to me when I think about who in my life do I have, like, an intimate relationship with, who in my life do I feel really close to, is who in my life is willing to tell me if there's something stuck in my teeth. Okay, really simple test. Okay, you should all try that, right? And there are Sundays when I come home from church, I look in the mirror and I'm like, I can't believe that I've talked to that many people on a Sunday and not one person told me there was something stuck in my teeth, right? But you take someone like my wife, I'll be in mid-conversation with someone, having a very serious conversation, and she will literally, in the middle of the conversation, just take her finger and wipe the thing off my teeth, right? Because there's something, we need people in our lives willing to tell the truth to us. We need people in our lives willing to be honest with us when there are things that we're doing, when there are decisions we're making that might be detrimental to ourselves or to other people. We need honesty to grow, okay? That's the third ingredient. Fourth, and this one's a big one, humility. See, honesty without humility can be crushing. For the person receiving the truth about themselves, they have to be willing to be changed. They have to be humble enough to be challenged, to receive connection. See, the woman in the story could have walked away immediately when Jesus brought up her past, but she didn't. She was willing to be changed. But see, humility isn't just important for the person receiving the truth, it's also really important for the person giving the truth. Right, see, you can be honest with someone with a posture of condescension, right? Usually, if someone starts the conversation with, can I just be honest with you? Usually that's a bad sign, okay? Or you can be honest with someone with a posture of humility. You know, a detail I love about this story so much is that John makes it a point to say that Jesus sits down at the well because he's tired. And the first thing he says to this woman is not, hey, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of the world. I know everything about your life, and I'm going to call you out on some things. That's not what he says. The first thing Jesus says is, can you give me a drink? I just think that's so profound that God incarnate, God in the flesh, is sitting there, and the first thing he leads with is not his strength or his divinity, but the first thing he leads with is his weakness, the fact that I'm tired and I'm thirsty. The one who commands the wind and the waves, the one who feeds the 5,000 now is saying, I need help. And one can only presume that it's because of Jesus' humility that this conversation is even able to occur, that this woman is willing to hear what Jesus has to say. So humility is key. That's the fourth ingredient. Fifth and final ingredient of authentic relationships, and you're not going to like this one, is pain. It's pain. Authentic relationships are inherently vulnerable. They come with the expectation of pain. And this is so counterintuitive for us because we've been taught to avoid vulnerability. We've been taught to avoid pain. We've been taught to protect ourselves. And yet the very nature of love is that it's not self-preserving, but self-giving. It costs us to love those in our lives. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in The Four Loves. He says it like this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. See, I imagine that many of us can listen to a sermon like this and think, you know, I've actually tried to get close to people. I've actually tried to find community. I've tried to invest my time. I feel like I've been honest and I've shared my insecurities and struggles with people, but it feels like every time I do that, I get hurt. It feels like every time I feel like, oh, this friendship might have potential, I get disappointed. And the first thing I want to say is I want to acknowledge that pain as real pain. I don't want to dismiss that pain at all, because if the Bible is in fact true when it says we were created for a community, then it makes total sense that some of the worst pain that we could experience is relational pain. Relational pain is real pain. But I like to suggest that as devastating as relational pain can be, and I would never wish relational pain on anyone, but if this is any comfort to you, I believe that relational pain can actually be the greatest portal for us to experience the heart of Jesus in profound ways. You know, in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "All I want is to know Christ and to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death." I love the first part of that. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I love that. Second part, why did he say the second part? I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. What does it mean? What does it mean to become like Jesus in his death? Well, how did Jesus die? He died on a cross naked with his arms like this, completely vulnerable. It's a posture of complete vulnerability without reciprocity. The very way that God demonstrated his love for us was with his arms wide open, opening his life up to people who he knew would abandon him, reject him, and take him for granted. And so while I would never wish this upon any of you, if you have experienced abandonment, if you have experienced betrayal or rejection or hurt in community, I want you to know that you're actually in a place where you may be closer to the heart of God than you could imagine, because you're experiencing the full cost, the full weight of love. You know, friends, my prayer for you is that you wouldn't give up on community, as painful as community can be, because it's in the trenches of relationship that we're able to know and taste the love of God. You know, I share this with our church. I've listened to thousands of sermons over the course of my life. I grew up in the church. I've listened to thousands of sermons about the gospel, okay? I could probably count on two hands how many of those sermons I actually remember from beginning to end. Very discouraging for me as a preacher, okay? But you know what I do remember? I remember people. I remember people who showed me what the gospel looks like with flesh and blood. If I close my eyes right now, I can remember specific people in my life who spoke words of affirmation into me when I didn't believe it myself. I can remember the faces of people who called me out when they saw that I was making bad decisions. I remember the face of those in my community who 15 minutes after I found out my mom was diagnosed with cancer was at my door wanting to pray for me. I think about the first year of my daughter's life. You know, my daughter is 9 right now. 3 months after she was born, my wife actually found out her mom was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, and her mom was living in Philadelphia. And so my wife made a very painful decision to take our daughter, move to Philly. And so we lived on opposite coast for the first year of my daughter's life. It was so hard to see my daughter grow up, have to see her, crawl for the first time on FaceTime. And I still remember someone at church came up to me after a Sunday, someone I barely knew, wrote me a check for $1,000. And he said, "Hey, look, you don't really know me that well, but hopefully this can pay for at least a couple flights for you to go see your family." Those are the moments that I remember. Those are the moments that showed me who God is. Those are the moments when I experienced the love of God. I think about all the people in my life who've been a village for my family, those people who've come alongside me and my wife to raise our kids, to love them, all the people who've come through our home. I could give you the entire story of my life just using the community God has placed around us. Christian community has changed me. Has it been the source of pain? Absolutely. Would I trade it for anything else in the world? Absolutely not. Because it's in and through community that I have seen the face of God. And if I could just close with one final story. A few years ago, I read an article about this man named Jim Serrell. He was basically a super fan of his local soccer team, the Portland Timbers. And this was back in the 70s or 80s, right? And he made waves. He was an interesting guy because he would come to these Portland Timbers game with this huge chainsaw. Okay, we lived in different times back then. Okay, I don't know how they let him into the stadium with a chainsaw, but he would walk in with a huge chainsaw, and every time someone on the Portland Timbers would score a goal, he would climb atop this huge pole and he would rev his chainsaw, right? And this guy became such a fixture at all the Portland Timbers games, at some point they just let him be the team mascot, and they called him Timber Jim. And everyone knew him, he was legendary. But in 2004, tragedy struck Timber Jim's life. And he actually had a daughter who was a single mom raising her own daughter. And his daughter died in a horrific car accident. And her daughter, not having any caretakers of her own, basically came into custody of Timber Jim. And so Jim basically had to take a break from going to Timbers games in order to raise his granddaughter. And so for years, people didn't see him. It just cast a huge shadow over the team, over that community. But many years later, word was out that Timber Jim was going to make his way back to his first Portland Timbers game since this horrific accident, right? And by this time, his granddaughter had grown up, and so there was a lot of expectation. And people who talk about the day talk about the fact that when they watched him walk into the stadium, he looked like a different man. He looked like a broken man. He looked like he'd been through stuff. And at the 80th minute of that game, Timber Jim walks out onto the field, and they said you could hear a pin drop in the stadium. And he didn't have a chainsaw this time. But he grabs the mic, and he just starts singing the song, "You Are My Sunshine." And it was his daughter's favorite song growing up. And he just starts singing this song, and he can't get through even the first line without choking up. And he's just trying to get these words out, and he's in tears. And he just stops in the middle of singing. And then the most amazing thing happened. One at a time, people in the stadium just start singing the song back to him. And soon it's one voice, two voices, multiple voices. And by the end, it's a sea of voices singing "You Are My Sunshine" back to him. And he's just up there weeping. And for him, this was his community showing up for him. When he didn't have a song for him, song to sing, his community sang on his behalf. When he couldn't carry the weight of his grief on his own shoulders, his community carried that grief for him. They stood in the gap for him. And when I read this story, it reminded me so much of what life on the other side actually looks like. It looks like a community. It looks like a community loving, serving, supporting one another, holding each other up. It looks like the church. And my prayer for you, hope, is that you would continue to be this kind of community for each other, that people would come here in the midst of this busy city, in the midst of this transient city where relationships are so hard to come by, that they would come, be a part of this community, and experience the love of Christ in a tangible way.